I'm so glad to be with you this morning. I want to thank Brian and Lori and Ashley and everyone who put up with me over the last week trying to get all this together so that I could be with you this morning. And most of all, just glad to be with you. And so thank you for allowing me to preach this morning at Shawnee. I've been doing this long enough to know that you are not going to hear a word I say because you're going to be thinking, who is this chubby guy and how did he get here? At least for the next 30 minutes. So I'm going to go ahead and answer that for you real quick. I am a Southeast Missouri native. I grew up about halfway between St. Louis and Memphis, if you look on the map. And I grew up in a town of about 500 people, a pretty small town, lots of farmers. Where I come from, you could be in Arkansas, Kentucky, Tennessee, or Illinois, all within about an hour's drive or so from where I grew up. As I said, it's the South. I have a Southern accent, or did. I like to tell people I went to college and got rid of my accent, but if I say y'all or ain't, I hope you'll just roll with it, okay? I am a former church planner and associate pastor in the Missouri Annual Conference, and 2 years ago I moved to Centerville, Ohio, to see what God had for me next, and honestly I could not have expected what has happened since then, but I've kind of got this pretty cool gig right now where I just wait for churches to need somebody and then I show up. So whether that's for a Sunday or for a year, I've experienced both, and so it's kind of a cool little thing. I'm bivocational. I work for Procter & Gamble at our site in Vandalia. My wife, Robin, teaches kindergarten in Springboro, and I have a daughter, Sophie, who is 12, and my son, Reddick, is 9. As for me, I'm an avid reader, a tech enthusiast, a horror movie aficionado, an avid St. Louis Cardinals and Duke Blue Devils fan, and if you can forgive me for both of those things, I think we'll be just fine. Okay, that's way too much about me. I probably should have left some of those things out. But in just a few moments, we're going to have a chance to meet Jesus at a party. A party that becomes very awkward very quickly. Now, you may not know it, friends, but you've actually been to that party before. That party where your friend, whether it be a male or female, had conned you into going. And more than likely they had some ulterior motive, but we won't have to impugn your friends at this very moment. But they promised you that this party that you were going to show up at was going to have all of the best looking people and the most fun and probably some things that you weren't supposed to do, but it was still going to be fun. And then you got there and it was none of those things. It was kind of lame and boring. And it was not at all what they promised. You've been to that party where things are not what you expected them to be. Well, that's exactly where we're going to land this morning with Jesus. But before we get into that, can I pray for us real quick? Let's pray. God, we thank you for these moments that we've carved out together. We thank you for this opportunity we have in which we can dig into your words. We admit that we bring our own baggage into this moment, that we have our own stuff going on, and we wish that we could just like come in here in some sort of vacuum and just listen to what you have to say. We know that we're going to have to do some work to get beyond what's going on within us and around us, but we're just going to trust you, God, that this morning that you have enough to help us deal with whatever mess it is that we're encountering and move beyond it this morning. So right now in this place, in this moment, we admit our distractions, our anxieties, our angers, and our fears. And yet we also know completely that you are with us, and that's the best news of all. So God, in this moment, we ask for wisdom and insight and humility and just a huge amount of grace as we seek to listen to you. In your holy name we pray. Amen. So there's a Bible scholar named Diane Sharon. Has anyone here ever read any Diane Sharon? Okay, that's what I thought. Nobody has ever read Diane Sharon. But Diane Sharon is one is a Bible scholar, and she has this theory that every meal that you can observe in Scripture is either a meal of establishment or doom. That every time in the Bible when people get together and they eat together, it's either working for the benefit, initiating something great or successful that's going to be happening in their life, or it's initiating something or foreshadowing something that's going to be absolutely terrible that's about to unfold before them. Now, you may be thinking that is a bit dramatic of our friend Diane Sharon to say that about meals, but you've all been involved in meals like this in your life. Has anyone in here recently gone to the first meal meeting the parents of your prospectives, like you're the suitor of a prospective person? Like, you know, the boyfriend-girlfriend thing at the house, like, you know what I mean? That first meal. Maybe some of you have been the parents and the daughter or son has brought home for the first meal. Those can be a thing, right? It's either a meal of success or doom. It's either going to go really, really well, and you're going to pull that person into the kitchen, like away from the prospective suitor where they can't hear you, and you're going to say something like, "Oh, we love them. Do not mess this up." There have been people that you have brought home that we have not liked. So please, please, whatever you do, don't mess this up. Or you're going to go into the kitchen as the mother or the father, and you're going to get one of these, like you're going to be calling them into the kitchen, one of those angry hand waves. And you're going to say something like this: We just always thought you could do better. Are you all right? Because, of course, if they brought this person into your house, there has to be something deeply troublesome going on in their life. I apologize to anyone for whatever therapy bills I'm undoing at this very moment. I apologize in advance. So we know how it feels to be involved in these meals that are either for success or they are for impending doom. See, that's how important it is for us to eat together. That's how important it is to share meals together. Now, in the ancient world, in the ancient Near East, before the time of Jesus, even 1,000 years before the time of Jesus, the people who inhabited the region, the Jewish people, they had all of this ideology around how it was and what it meant to share meals together. They had rules about what you were supposed to eat. You could eat certain things and you couldn't eat other things. And they believed that these rules somehow connected them uniquely with God in a profound way that other people groups that did not follow these rules were unable to encounter. So you can't eat shrimp, but you can't eat lamb. And when you eat, you have to do it in this certain pattern. We eat this before that, and there are all of these big moments and rituals and things that are set around meals and festivals and feasts. And before you ate a meal, you had to wash your hands from fingertips to elbows while saying certain prayers. And there are these huge jars of water that were for hand washing that would have been there that you read about when you read about Jesus turning water into wine at the wedding in Cana. These are the jars that were holding water that were turned into wine. And so you dunk your arm all the way in and you say the prayers because that's what demonstrates that you are close to God. Because how you ate mattered, what you ate mattered, and who you ate with mattered. The meals were an extension of this idea called covenant. And the word covenant shows up time and time again throughout the Bible. Covenant is like this idea of a deep connection. A connection in which both parties are putting something at risk for the sake of one another. A connection in which both parties are desperately involved and hoping for the success, the benefit, the growth, and the health of the other party. And so there are these moments in Scripture in which these people get together and they go through all of their ritual washing and they say the prayers together and then they eat and then they strike off this deal together. They decide what it is they're going to covenant over. And then two guys, it always had to be two guys, one would take their hand and put it on the inner thigh of the other guy. And then the other guy would take his hand and put it on the inner thigh of the first guy. And I'm so glad we don't do it this way anymore. Have any of you ever bought a house? Can you imagine if every signature was instead a thigh grab? That's going to get awkward really quickly. And so all of these stipulations and these hoops you have to jump through in order to make a covenant, but sometimes just simply sitting down to eat together is kind of a more subtle form of covenant. Now, eating with people, if you couldn't tell, is one of my favorite things to do. And just in case you're ever wondering what it would take to make me a happy boy, food is my weak spot. And so eating out and, you know, going out to eat with people and spending time together, it's kind of like this mysterious magic show. Like, people come up and are like, "What do you want?" And then you say the words and then they just appear later on. It's like, poof, where did this come from? We can have that kind of experience when eating. But when you live in the first century as Jesus did, everything you ate was earned. I have so many meals in which I'm eating and I leave stuff on the table because what does it matter? I didn't have to go out and catch that. I didn't have to go and grow those crops. I didn't have to harvest that animal. I didn't have to do any of those things. I paid for it. It's mine. I can leave it if I want to. But can you imagine working all day to have just what it takes to prepare a single meal? Working all day to have just what you need to survive for that day. Because at this time, most people live at or around the sustenance level. They only were able to eat if they were able to produce. So in this context, in a context of only having what you have earned and produced with your own hands that day to feed your family, in this context, imagine being willing to share your food with someone else. To incur the risk and the vulnerability of saying, I need this to live, but I'm going to give some of this to you. Now the best I can do is, hey, do you guys want to meet at Panera or something? Like, that's the most risk I incur. And what risk am I incurring? You don't show up. Good. Cheaper for me. I mean, you know, whatever. But that's the most risk thing that I will do. But in Jesus' context, when you eat with someone, it's this underlying form of covenant. By eating with someone, you were saying, I value who you are. I think you are absolutely worth me sharing my resources with. For a cultural people like we are speaking about today, for the ancient Jewish people, for a culture in which there is no definite delineation between what is divine and what is not, there's this idea that when I eat with you, when I share with you the things that I need to survive, not only am I saying that I value you, not only is it like a humanitarian act of goodwill, it's also implying something like this. I think God cares about you, and I think God values you. That's why I'm giving up what I need for you and inviting you to my table. And so naturally, with that sort of divine undercurrent flowing through your meals, you only want to eat with the right kind of people. The right type of people that you can say are definitely with you on God's team. They are on the inside, and they don't have any problems, and it's okay for me to be with them because they represent for us everything that we want to be. Now, this kind of thinking is at play right now in every high school across America as soon as school starts back. Where you eat, where you sit, it matters so much. Can you guys remember back to when you were in school? Those of you who are, it may have been long, long, 2 or 3 months since you've been in school. Do you remember back all the way then? Do you remember being at the table and wondering, is this the cool table? And then realizing, it is not the cool table. Now, my high school was really small. There was only like 80 of us, so we only had like 3 tables. I don't really think it might have been all the cool table, or maybe none were the cool table. I don't know. We all finished in the top 10%. I always tell people that joke, too. Sorry. So, anyway. And so, what it seems to be is that everybody wants to be at the cool table, but there always seems to be very limited spots at the end table. So we want to make sure that who I eat with communicates the deepest things that I value, that I care about, that I hold dear. Who I think is in and who I believe is out. And so there's this idea during the time of Jesus that certain people are definitely out. People that are not on God's team. People who are distant from God because of what they believe or how they behave. And there was a deep concern among the Jewish people of Jesus' day that you could actually catch that disease of distance. That distance from God was actually contagious. That if you ate with the wrong people, you might start to feel that distance as well. That's why what Jesus does in our scripture reading today is so incredibly interesting. We're told in the beginning of the text, remember, we're in Matthew 9, and it says, as Jesus went on from there, that's how it starts. Now, wherever Jesus was during his traveling message and miracles roadshow, he had just healed a paralytic and forgiven his sins and had started to stir up some very religious people who do not like the idea that anyone is going around forgiving sins. And so as Jesus went on from there, it says, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax collector's booth. Follow me, he told him, and Matthew got up and followed him. While Jesus was having dinner at Matthew's house, many tax collectors and sinners came and ate with him and his disciples. Now you might have noticed that hot button word there in the text. It says sinners. Now, in Matthew, if you read through the Gospel of Matthew, he uses this word sinners as kind of like a junk drawer phrase for anyone who would have been seen by the Jewish people at this time as being outside of the people of God. People who were catching that disease of distance from God. Now, many of us will know this person I'm about to describe. You know, some sweet older lady, probably a sweet church lady. Maybe your mom, maybe your grandma. One of those types that just can't say anything bad about anyone. Now, it's not that they won't wade into the gossip of the day. I mean, let's get real here. But they get right up to that point of the conversation where they might actually begin to talk about the content of the sins and errors of other people. And they just say, oh, that Becky, God bless her. Oh, Steve, God bless, just bless their hearts. Just bless their hearts. So whenever you read this text, you need to understand that Jesus is eating here with a bunch of IRS workers and a whole bunch of God bless them all around this table, and also his disciples. Now this is a very problematic situation for the disciples, the people who have decided that they have given up their lives to following Jesus, the people who have accepted Jesus' formal invitation as a Jewish rabbi to be his students, to be covered in his dust all of the time, as it were. Now these disciples, these are young men who understand that you never ever transgress the lines of who is in and who is out. And Matthew, this dude from the tax collector's booth, is definitely out. I mean, strike one, tax collector, right? That's easy. We all know that one. Tax collector, bad. Any of you who have been audited, you immediately have a visceral response to this right now. So he is a tax collector, and more than just that, he has sold out his own people. Matthew is a Jewish guy, and he is working for the oppressive Roman government, the occupiers. And he is getting money for them so that they can continue their oppression. Now, the greatest zeal for every Jewish person at this time is to be independent, to break free from that bond of oppression, to achieve independence. And here is this guy who is supposed to be one of us, one of our brothers, and he is perpetuating the political occupation by the Romans. He would even have had a Roman guard at his disposal to remind everyone of what could happen if they decided they didn't want to pay their taxes. And because of his profession, Matthew would have been seen as being religiously unclean. He wouldn't be able to go to church. He couldn't take place in any of the special ritualistic meals that people, the Jewish people would partake in because he touched Roman money on a regular basis. And so as Jesus is approaching the tax collector's booth, can't you just imagine what these young men who are following Jesus believe is going to happen in these next few moments? I mean, this is their hero. This is their champion. And he is about to go toe-to-toe with the exact kind of guy that they are just born to hate. Now, Matthew is a small-time tax collector, which means that he would have taxed anyone, anything made on a daily basis, however it was that they made their living. For instance, he would tax the fish that the fishermen on the Sea of Galilee would be catching each day. People like Peter and James and John and Andrew, Jesus' disciples, they would have walked past Matthew regularly, quite possibly, carrying with them the food that they had caught that day in order to feed their families, and he would have charged them for it. You can understand a bit about why they were not too keen on having Matthew around. Now there's also a good chance, because this was common practice among tax collectors of the time, that Matthew actually extorted people and took a little bit more than his fair share in order to put a little jingle in his pocket. And so here comes Jesus. And you know, Peter and Andrew and James and John, all of the disciples are real fired up about what's about to happen here. Maybe especially James and John, because later on in Scripture they try to call down fire from heaven to destroy a whole town. So they didn't always make the wisest choices. They're not always the most stable people. And so they see Matthew and Jesus are like headed for this collision course. And they are so sure they know what's about to happen. I can just imagine what they're thinking in their minds. Like, is he going to set this guy on fire? Is he going to like just go like this and the guy's going to be torn? They're just imagining how gross it's going to be. Because Jesus is definitely about to end this guy because he's the worst. Okay? And then Jesus gets there. And the invitation is, follow me. Which I have to imagine for the disciples is bad enough. But then Jesus doesn't even do it on Jesus' terms. Like for the disciples, it was follow me, and they're like, okay, and then they went on. But Jesus takes it a step further. He doesn't say, follow me and behave like the rest of my disciples. He says, follow me, oh, and I'm going to go to your house. I'm going to spend time with you on your turf. The way that you live with these IRS workers and these sinners. So you can almost see this event in your head right now. The party that they're going to, this event at Matthew's house. You have Jesus, he's at the party, Matthew standing around, Jesus is telling jokes, he's got a lampshade on his head, he's having a really good time because he's Jesus. And this isn't like a Christian party. Now, I want you to remember that. Like, this is a party where not a party where everyone's trying not to dance to the songs they like when they hear them. It's not a party where they're going to like bust out the Torah or the Bible and do a lot of prayers and stuff. This is a party full of people that don't know they're supposed to act any differently than they ever have. And Jesus is here, and Jesus is kind of loving it. He's completely invested in it. And yet, here are the disciples hanging out on the edge because this was not what they bargained for. They didn't sign up to go to parties like this, but Jesus cannot help himself. This is something that happens to Jesus in Scripture every time he shows up at a party. Now, I want to ask you guys a question, all right? And I promise you we will sit here until 2 o'clock if I don't get at least a couple of you guys to answer this one, all right? What is that song that when it comes on, you just start moving to it? What is that party song for you? Come on, somebody, raise your hand. Throw me one out there. I'll give you some examples. Yep. YMCA. All right, I didn't see that one coming, I'll be honest. Yep. Dancing Queen, a little ABBA.
Michael Bronte.
Yes, that's a good one. At the first service, what we got here? Oh yeah, Bob Seger, very nice. We had Prince, 1999 at the first service, and Happy by Pharrell. That's some good ones, some good ones. All right, thank you. We'll all make it to lunch now. So you have to imagine a party where all of those songs are playing. Not a church Christian party, whatever that is. If any of you guys grew up going to church youth group, it's not a youth group party, it's actually fun. Except for the youth group here, of course, all the parties here are great and amazing. This party Jesus is at is actually fun. People are having a really good time, except for the disciples who feel super awkward. You know, there's got to be at least one or two of the disciples who are trying to make a go of it. Like they're out there doing the electric slide, even though they have no rhythm at all. Kind of like whenever any white people do the electric slide. But everybody's having fun until there are people who show up at the party who are more obsessed with things being right than they are with things being good. People show up at the party who have this deep obsession with things being right more than they care about things being good. Now this party, I've got to set the stage for you a little bit more. Yeah, we got Jesus, lampshade, all that, but I want you to be thinking about the setting. So this would have been happening in some sort of open-air courtyard. Because of Matthew's profession and his standing, we can assume that he would have had his own dwelling, and the dwellings of this day would most likely have had an open-air courtyard just attached to the house. It would have been like a half wall or a three-quarter wall, but either way, you'd be able to see over pretty easily. And so that's the space in which Jesus is holding court and telling stories and slapping backs, and then somebody else shows up. Verse 11 says, when the Pharisees saw this, when they saw the party, when they saw the fun, when they saw the electric slide, the Cupid shuffle, the chicken dance, all of it. When the Pharisees saw this, they asked the disciples, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? Now, the Pharisees were religious fundamentalists who knew everything that was right, and they had drawn the lines, and they had determined who was in and who was out, and they washed their hands the right way, and they ate all of the right stuff, and they would never, ever have dared to eat with the wrong people because they didn't want to catch that spiritual disease of distance from God that they might be carrying. Anyone in this room who has ever felt not good enough or religious enough or churchy enough or smart enough or wealthy enough or clean enough or married enough or fertile enough or straight enough or happy enough, we know what it feels like to have the Pharisees begin to look over the wall at us when we would be so bold as to believe that God would want to be at the party with us. So here are the people who love being right, and they are looking over the wall at this party, asking the disciples, who are already, as we talked about, in a crisis of conscience, why Jesus is up to all this business. And I don't think I really have to explain to this church, to us, why we are supposed to be a little put off by what the Pharisees are doing here. Now, what I've been told and what I've seen this morning about the nature of this church and the character of this church is to be loving and inclusive and open and welcoming and to ignore some of the stodgy religiosity that has led so many churches in the community into this dire circumstance of trying to show the world just how right we are all the time. We don't make those mistakes here, right? And I know I don't have to illustrate that for you because this is a church that is constantly about the business of partying with people that nobody else is willing to party with, engaging with the people who no one else wants to engage with. I know I don't have to tell any of you about that because you understand what Jesus says in verse 12 when Jesus says, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. And I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners, those who have fallen short, those who have missed the mark of what God hoped for their lives." And I know I don't have to tell you who you should be throwing parties for and with. So I wonder if the challenge for us this morning, church, is remembering that the minute that we decide that we are right, whether we're right because we're progressive or we're right because we're conservative, whether we're right because we do this thing or we're right because we don't do that thing, whatever it is, whenever we decide that we are more right than someone else, whenever we have made a decision that we are in and someone else is out, we have just excused ourselves from the party that Jesus is throwing. The minute that I stand up and I pat myself on the back because I believe this right thing is the minute that Jesus has found another place to sing karaoke. Because He is very specific in His mission that it is only those who know that they have a need for Him that get to sit in His presence. It's only the people who are acutely aware that they are either occasionally or perpetually a mess that get to throw parties for Jesus and have Him show up. So the Pharisees peer over this half wall and they say, "You're doing it wrong. You're doing life wrong. You shouldn't be eating with these people." And I just wonder if our challenge as a community of believers is for us to be able to throw our hand over the wall and invite the fundamentalists in, to invite the person who is so convinced that they are right to over the wall and join the party and experience the freedom that a life of Christ-like love can bring. We love being right about the stuff we're right about. But do we have enough grace and forgiveness within ourselves to know that we are sick too? And that believing that you are right is just another malady that religious people have? So in any way that we think we've got it all figured out, we immediately start to climb over that wall and away from the party and away from Jesus because that is just not who He spends time with. It's hard to sing all those songs that we love. It's hard to sing along to the songs that are playing when you're spending your whole time at the party yelling about how right you are and how wrong everyone else is. You never get to hear the music. You never get to dance. You never get to celebrate the party. Now, the beautiful thing about Jesus is that He experiences solidarity only with those who admit that they are sick. So if you have doubts, or if your family is not what you thought it would be, and you have brought that person to dinner and it did not go well, and maybe you are working but it's not that thing that you're so passionate about in college, or maybe you are going to talk to your teenage kids and there's just a brick wall that seems to be between you, or maybe you're a teenager who just can't seem to break through to your parents, maybe you have been going to work each day and it's just not what you thought that it would be, maybe you've been coming to church for something and you dreamed it was one thing, but it's the opposite, or it's something very, very different. Friends, whatever has fallen short in your life for you, you are in the right place. Because you are surrounded by other people who are keenly aware that they are to some degree sick, and we are all contagious, and it's beautiful, and it's perfect. Because when we admit it, when we are willing to say that I don't have it all figured out, that I can't get it together on my own, that is when we are in the closest proximity to Jesus. Friends, may you never ever feel the pressure of having to get it all right, or the dissonance of wanting to sing along and try to tell everyone else what to do at the same time, because it just doesn't work. Because Jesus isn't interested in how right you are. He wants to know how honest you are, and whether you're willing to say, Jesus, I'm sick and I need you. And then, are you willing to throw your hand over that courtyard wall and pull over whoever it is that's on the outside looking in, so that they can join Jesus at the party too? Amen? Let's pray. God, this morning we lift up in prayer those who have filled out cards this morning, lifting up both deep-seated longings, fears, concerns, God, and joys and celebrations. We lift them all up to you this morning. God, we have a chance here in just a moment to meet Jesus at the table, at a meal. We call it communion, the Eucharist, whatever you want to call it, the Lord's Supper, all of that. This is what we're going to do here in just a few moments. And so I want everyone to begin to prepare themselves to meet Jesus at the table. Because we don't understand why or how, but we believe that somehow Jesus is really here in this moment. And so we ask these things from you this morning because we love you. And we trust in you, and we believe fully in your Son Jesus, who taught us to pray, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who have trespassed against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. This morning, as I said, we have the opportunity to meet Jesus at the table. In just a few moments, Ms. Lori is going to give us the instructions for how we're going to receive communion. But this morning we just want to invite the Holy Spirit into this room. We ask you, God, as we pray together, that you would make this bread and this wine or juice be for us the body of Christ and the blood of Christ, so that we might be the body of Christ in the world, redeemed by Christ's blood. We ask this in your holy name. As your holy church, inspired by your Holy Spirit. Amen. So the night that Jesus gave up his life for our life, he sat down for a meal with his friends. And as Jesus so often did, as we just saw at his party, Jesus made the meal weird. He took the bread and he broke it. And he said, as often as you gather together, take this bread and do this in remembrance of me. And he took the cup. He said, this is the cup of forgiveness poured out for us. As often as you gather together, drink and do this in remembrance of me. And so we do. Though we're not sure exactly why or how, somehow in this moment, in this ordinary taking of bread and juice, something extraordinary happens. That through this sacrament, this sacred moment, Jesus makes the ordinary extraordinary. And so this morning we have a chance to meet Jesus at this table. You don't have to be a member here. You don't have to be a member of any church. As a matter of fact, you can still be on the fence about this whole God thing altogether. And we believe that this could be the moment where you meet Jesus face to face and make that decision.